Book of Revelation, chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, which comprises the entirety of the chapter. So, Revelation, chapter 10. Hear now the word of God. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like the voice of a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is opened in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. What captures your attention as you hear this chapter of Scripture read, as we have just read it? Is it the mighty angel of such colossal size that one of his feet can be well out in the sea while the other is firmly planted on the land? Is it the description that is given of him that may cause you to wonder exactly who he is? Is it the seven thunders, that sound containing an obviously divine revelation, but a revelation that we are not allowed to be told the content of? Is it perhaps the solemn oath that this mighty, colossal angel swears by the eternal Creator that there will be no delay, and yet we look in the next chapter and there seems, yes, to be a delay? Is it John's consumption of the little scroll that is so reminiscent of the prophet Ezekiel that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3? It may be all of those things that capture your attention, because all of those things are before us tonight. And as we look at those things, I want to look at it under three headings. First, the angel, then the seven thunders, and then the little scroll. We come then first to consider the angel. And first, his coming. He comes down from heaven. We have seen, as I've preached on the judgments of the seven trumpets, that coming from heaven is a way that shows our origin from God. And this angel certainly is one who is sent from the God of heaven. He takes his stand, as we have seen, on the earth and on the sea, one foot on the sea and the other foot on the earth. He carries a little scroll in his hand. But what perhaps really grips us is his description of how he appears to John. From what I've just said, we see that he's a colossus, a giant. As I said in the opening, one who can have one foot well out in the sea and the other foot on the land. It's hard to imagine a being that massive as he is. He is clothed in a cloud. A rainbow is around his head, and his face is like the sun, and his legs are like pillars of fire. And when we think of this description of this angel, we may truly ask the question, who is it that we are seeing here? And some commentators indeed have wanted to identify this colossal angel with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they point out that the very descriptions that are given of this angel are descriptions that in Scripture, even some of them in this very book, are descriptions that are given of deity. The rainbow, the face like a sun, a mighty voice. And yet, brothers and sisters, there are reasons to reject that identification of this angel with our Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else in the book of Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of as an angel. In this book, John is very careful not to speak of Jesus Christ as an angel or to confuse them. The coming of the angel from heaven is obviously not the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for one of the purposes of his coming is to announce that there will be no delay in that very event. So if this is the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we understand the fact that he has come down from heaven to earth in this vision? The angel takes an oath in the name of God, and I agree with many commentators when they say this oath is incompatible with what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. But then there is a fourth thing that I think is the most telling reason that we do not identify this angel with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that we see that when John is told to approach him, to take from him the little scroll. When John goes to approach him, he doesn't fall down and worship this angel. And that's what happens in the book of Revelation when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the visions. They fall down and worship him. As mighty as this angel is, as colossal as he is not the object of worship, but he himself is the one who, as an act of worship, swears by the name of the eternal God, the Creator. And that brings us then to see also the reason for his coming. He has two missions, it seems to me, as we look at this chapter. The first mission of the angel is to declare, swear an oath by the eternal Creator that when the seventh trumpet sounds, there will be no delay in the consummation of the ages and in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we understand, then, what is the apparent delay that we see? This oath comes in chapter 11, not in chapter 19 or 20. Well, I would refer you to William Hendrickson, who writes this about it. So now the final judgment can come. We expect that the next sentence will read, and the seventh angel sounded. We expect the judgment day, yet it is not definitely introduced until 11 verse 15 and following. But is not this a delay after all? The angel has sworn very solemnly that there would be no delay, yet here we seem to have a delay. But the delay is apparent only. What we have in chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, 13, does not intervene chronologically between the sixth and seventh trumpet. It is simply a description of the present dispensation from a different aspect, namely from the aspect of the suffering, power, task, and final victory of the church, as already indicated. Now, the second mission of the angel is to deliver the little scroll that he holds in his hand to the Apostle John. And we will look at basically at that as we come to the third point. But what lessons do we learn from this vision of the angel, from what we see of him, what he says in his oath? We learn that God's timing is perfect timing. From God's point of view, his plan is on schedule. It will not be delayed by 1 second, by the shortest span of time from what he has scheduled from all eternity. He will accomplish what He has determined to do, and He will accomplish it without there being one obstacle that can stand against the execution of His plan. And we should be able to take comfort in this. There is not the slightest doubt about who wins the battle, the cosmic battle that takes place between our God and Satan. The Bible would not make a very interesting movie, because a movie depends on dramatic tension. Will the hero actually be able to rescue the heroine? Will the nasty villain actually be destroyed? And we are on the edges of our seats wondering, yes, will this happen or won't it happen? But in the cosmic battle, there is no question. God is triumphant. His Son will conquer. There is no doubt. He is the victor. He will build His church, and He will redeem it from all its enemies. And then we ought to take comfort even in the appearance of this mighty angel, as we recognize that this colossus that we see in chapter 10 is but one of thousands upon thousands of God's holy angels. We are the human army of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the only army that our Lord possesses. He has angels at His command, mighty beyond our imagination. This world is filled with demons, with Satan and his demons, but God has opposing them a mighty host of His own. And the two dangers, when we think of demons and when we think of Satanism, is one, to discount it, to act as though it was not a real danger. But the other danger is to overestimate the power of Satan. On earth is not his equal. But where does this mighty angel come from that descends to the earth? And we're going to see in a few weeks how war arose in heaven, and how Michael and his angels cast down Satan and his angels. God, apart from His omnipotent power, so that He would need nothing other than Himself, also has a mighty host to do His will. And this should give us comfort. We are not on the losing side, brothers and sisters. We are on the winning side. But then we come in the second place, to see the seven thunders. Between the first appearance of the mighty angel that we see in this chapter and the accomplishment of the two tasks that he has to do, perform, the oath that he swears and the delivery of the scroll to the Apostle John, there's a gap. We see his coming and his appearance in verses 1 to 3a. And we see the accomplishment of his mission in verses 5 through 11. But what happens in that verse and a half between verse 3a and verse 5? It's something that is very peculiar or ironic, you might say. There is irony here. The flow of the chapter is interrupted as we see the appearance of the angel and what he is sent to accomplish. Between that, there's an interruption. And if there's an interruption, would we not expect to learn something from this interruption? If God takes the time to interrupt the flow of the vision, certainly it's for a reason. And yet, we read that the seven trump thunders sound, and John, who's about to write down what is said in those seven thunders, said, don't write it down. We don't get to know. We aren't told what happens, what he hears. It is obviously a revelation of something important because God doesn't ever reveal unimportant matters. And yet, we are not given the knowledge of what he has revealed. This is a parallel to what we see in the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:4, where he talks about being caught up into the third heaven, where he heard things that it was not lawful for him to communicate. Well, we may say, well and good, but then the question is, why does it interrupt the chapter? Why even talk about these seven thunders if we're not allowed to understand or to hear what is said in the seven thunders? Now, there is a lesson that is easy to learn here, but doesn't solve all the questions. We all know from Scripture as a whole and what it says about our God that there are some things that God does not want His children to know. There are secret things of God that He does not reveal to man. The Old Testament says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which He has revealed is for us and for our children. But that doesn't tell us, that lesson doesn't tell us why there is this, why we hear about the thunders at all. There is something more. As William Hendrickson rightly points out, I believe, we are to learn also and to warn us that not only are there generally hidden things that go into the plan and purpose of God, but there are hidden things that make the plan and purpose of God work. There are things that if we knew, we would say, oh yes, now I understand. It's like to speak in mathematical terms, it's like missing parts to an equation. If you don't have all the numbers in your equation, you're never going to come out with things that balance on each side of the equal sign. And you say, what's wrong? Well, what's wrong is there were things that should have been there that you didn't put there. And there are matters that concern the plan and purpose of God that are locked in His hidden counsel that we don't know about. And this has wider application than simply the eschatological issues of the book of Revelation. In the unfolding of God's will for His church and for every believer of which it is comprised, God makes use of His infinite knowledge and wisdom. But much of that infinite knowledge and wisdom is hidden from us. Some of what happens seems to make no sense to us. But all the time, it makes perfect sense to the eternal Creator. Because though we don't know what He has not chosen to reveal, He knows it perfectly. And this reminds us, brothers and sisters, that the Christian faith is not just a matter of logical reasoning worked out to its highest level. This is why faith is faith and not sight. If God had revealed everything to us, then we wouldn't need faith. We could say, oh yes, makes perfect sense. But we are to be reminded that God knows things that we do not know. And He knows how those things perfectly fit into His plan. And He knows how if those things were revealed to us, then there wouldn't be a question about human responsibility and divine sovereignty. It would make perfect sense as it does to God. There wouldn't be a question in our mind how God can be wholly righteous, who does not leave the guilty unpunished, but yet be the God who forgives in Jesus Christ iniquity, transgression, and sin. It would make perfect sense to us, as it does to Him. But the question God continually asks of us, His people, is not, do you understand it? Does it make sense to you? The question, the challenge that is continually addressed to us is, do you believe and are you content to rest in me even when I seal things up in the seven thunders and do not let you see what is there? Will you still rest in me? Will you still say, yes, Lord, I do not understand it, but I believe that it comes from your hand, and I put my faith in you and in your word that you do reveal to me. We need to be reminded, brothers and sisters, that faith is faith, and sight is sight. And God doesn't call us to see. He calls us to believe. As we saw back when we were going through the Gospel of John, and Jesus says to doubting Thomas, do you believe because you see? Truly, truly, I say to you, blessed are they who believe and have not seen. But then finally, we see the little scroll. And first we see it in the hand of the angel, but then later in the text, John hears a voice that tells him to go and take the scroll from the colossal angel. And this voice, I believe, is the voice of Jesus Christ himself, because John tells us that it is the voice he has heard before. And I believe the reference is to the voice he heard in chapter 1 and the voice he hears in chapter 4, which says, come up here and I will show you the things that must take place. This is a command that John has given from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And one reason I believe it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself is because I believe it is a command that has to do with the proclamation John is to give the gospel. And his mandate that he received came from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is told to go and ask for the scroll, and he does, and the angel gives it to him and says, eat it, and it will be sweet in your mouth but bitter in your stomach. And again, we can compare it very closely to what was told Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 3, where he is told to eat a scroll that will be bitter to his stomach. But what do we understand by this sweetness to the mouth and bitterness to the stomach? What is the content of the scroll? The content is not what was in the seven thunders, as a few commentators try to maintain, because those things are sealed up. What's on the little scroll is what's to be proclaimed. The content of the little scroll is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. that Christ was in the world reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. And as we think of the gospel, is it not a gospel of sweetness, a gospel of great satisfaction, a gospel of utter contentment as we read it? But then, it's a gospel also that has consequences as it is proclaimed. And what happens when the gospel is proclaimed? It is persecuted. The ones who proclaim it suffer for the proclamation of the gospel. This is the irony of the good news of Jesus Christ. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? God proclaims to men, women, and children everywhere, you don't have to go to hell. If you come to the Savior, you can have eternal life. A life that never ends of unsurpassing joy and gladness. And what is the response of the world at large as they hear the gospel? It is to ridicule. It is to laugh. It is to turn away in horror, as if this was offering them the worst kind of torture instead of offering them life eternal. But this is the consequences of the work of Satan in the hearts of unbelievers, that they are so blinded and so made deaf, that they cannot hear the message of glorious salvation without hearing something that is repugnant to them. And of course, the reason it is repugnant is because obedience to the gospel requires that we come before God in humility and repentance and lay our sins before him and say to him, you are right and I am wrong. You are holy and I am unholy. You are righteous and I am perverse. And whatever the glorious consequences of taking that gospel for ourselves, man is so sinful that the price is too great, the price of humbling themselves before Almighty God. So, there's a double application here. There's the application for those of us who hear the gospel. Will we obey it without that resistance, without turning away from it, without the blindness of eyes and the deafness of ears? But there's also this before us that we are to learn. The gospel is not only for consumption, it is for proclamation. It's bitter to John's stomach because he's going to have to proclaim it. The angel tells him, you will have to prophesy about peoples and nations and kings. If the gospel only comes into us, it can be sweet all the way down. But that's not God's will for his gospel. It's not his will that we only consume it. It's his will that we declare it, we proclaim it, we risk the persecution. We risk the suffering. We're willing to stand up and say, there is salvation in no one else but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your other ways are false ways that lead not to God, but to eternal destruction. And this will ever be an unpopular message, but we are entrusted with this gospel. Yes, sweet in our heart, mouths, but bitter in our stomachs, because it causes us to be faced with the rejection, the persecution, the suffering of the world. Will we as a congregation be faithful not only to consume the gospel, but also to declare it? May God bless you, and may God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its truth, and we thank you for its lessons to us. And we ask you, Father, that we might learn these lessons to our benefit and to the benefit of a lost and dying world that desperately needs the gospel of grace in the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, make this congregation faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.